As I mentioned at the beginning, I wasn't intending to be here, so as you can see, I am not a video, unless, of course, you happen to be watching this message on YouTube, and then I am on video. I think it's fun how God works sometimes. I feel like the message that I am going to deliver, the fact that I am here this morning, is going to be an illustration of why James's words to us today are so important for us to keep in mind. But before we consider what James has to say, I want to take a look at a familiar passage of scripture from the Gospels, which also illustrates his teaching. In Luke chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus tells the following parable. It begins this way: "The land of a rich man was very productive." And as I say those words, I can imagine there are a number of different reactions that you may have, different thoughts going through your mind. Some of you probably wish that you were that man. Others may be wondering whether this individual became rich from legitimate or illegitimate means. And still others would like to know if he has any job openings. Jesus continues. "And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?'" And once again, the thoughts go through our heads. Some of you are sure that you want to be this man. And others of a more cynical bent have no pity whatsoever on this man's problem. And you are hoping, in fact, that something bad is going to happen to him. And then there are those who are planning on talking to me after our time together to see if I have the guy's phone number. Jesus continues. "Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' And now, for the third time, we hold a variety of opinions and positions toward this man's unexpected bumper crop. And some of you are thinking, well, it sounds like he's making some wise financial decisions, and certainly he is deserving of some rest after all of his hard work. Others are thoroughly convinced that the rich man is completely selfish, and you're hoping all the more that something bad happens to him. And then there are the few who don't think that you can wait until I'm done with this message and you want to run up here now and ask me for his phone number and perhaps a good reference." Here's how Jesus concludes this parable. He says, "But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?'" I can't say it authoritatively, but I wonder if James was reflecting on this parable as he wrote this section of his letter to his friends who were in danger of being tripped up by the same obstacle that had overcome the rich man. Like the rich man, the believers to whom James wrote were living their lives carelessly and acting presumptuously. As I mentioned last week, one dictionary defines presumption, or the act of presuming, as to take for granted, to take upon oneself without warrant or permission, offensively forward or arrogant conduct or speech, or just simply the word insolence. Presumption. As I pointed out that last week, James deals with two specific sins of presumption that we are particularly prone to. And we looked at the first one, that was the presuming to be a judge. And in that message, we saw that the one who presumes to be the judge is characterized by the following symptoms: that of speaking critically of others, which by default forces them to speak critically of God's law and then results in setting themselves up as the judge and the lawgiver. And then James went on to show that the solution to presuming to be the judge is to remember that there is only one judge and lawgiver, God himself, and that in light of this fact that we should humbly submit to his authority. And now I have to chuckle just a bit because last week I said this: in 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we will look at the second sin of presumption. Last Sunday, I had plans for today, which involved me hanging out with 40 other guys at C-Bar N Bible Camp. Apparently, that wasn't the Lord's will. And so I'm here with my church family. As I mentioned at the beginning of this message, this turn of events in my life is an illustration of why James's words to us today are so important for us to keep in mind. This morning we're going to look at the second sin of presumption that James addresses in his letter, and it is presuming to be in control. And he tackles this subject in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open to James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, and follow along as I read this passage aloud. James writes, "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.' Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." What are the symptoms that James lists of the one who is guilty of presuming to be in control? We see in this passage that he mentions two. And the first symptom is boasting of plans without considering God first. Boasting of plans without considering God first. Paul Cedar rightly observes, "It is presumptuous to think that we can live and plan without God. For presumption denies who we are, who God is, and how much we need God day by day." Amen. When I was a kid, and you can tell by my hair a long time ago, one of the ways that truths were impressed upon us was through the telling of moral stories. We know that's outlawed now. But many of those stories came from a guy named Aesop. And I want to read one of his fables, and I'm going to have the name Patty in here. It has nothing to do with Patty, who's here this morning. It's a different Patty. Patty the Milkmaid. Well, Patty the Milkmaid was going to market, carrying her pail of milk on her head. And as she was going along, she began calculating what she would do with all the money that she would get for her milk. She said to herself, I'll take the money and then I'll buy some chickens from Farmer Brown. And they will lay eggs for me every morning, which I will sell to the parson's wife." I'm so glad they're looking out for the pastor here. And then she says, "With that money that I get from the sale of the eggs, I will buy myself a dimity frock." And I know we all know what dimity frocks are, but just for those, in case there's anyone who doesn't, it's a striped cotton dress. "And a chip hat, which is an ornate straw hat." And she says, "And when I go to the market, won't all the young men come up and speak to me?" And then she goes on to say, "Polly Shaw will be so jealous, but I don't care. I shall just toss her, or I shall just look at her and toss my head like this." And as she said that, she put her head back like this, and the pail of milk fell off of her head and spilled all over the ground. And so she had to go home and tell her mother what had happened. And her wise mother said, "Ah, my child, don't count your chickens before they hatch." It's fun for us to be able to sit here and listen to this story at a distance and allow the main character to live out our mistakes for us vicariously. But I can't help but wonder this morning, how many Patties are there among us? How many times have we played the role of Patty? We think we've got it all figured out. We've got the perfect plan. But then something happens. Things go sideways. Our plan falls apart, and we're left with nothing to show but spilled milk and an empty pail. George Stulak describes for us what we become when our planning fails to take God into account as the primary director in our lives. He writes, James has touched what has become a major pathology in our society. It is alarmingly commonplace, even among Christians, to be overextended in commitments, to be stressed because of time pressures, and finally to become dissatisfied, compulsive people. Could anybody relate? Perhaps a better question is there anyone who cannot relate? The second symptom of presuming to be in control that James points out is failing to recognize the uncertainty and frailty of life. Like the rich man in Jesus' parable, we oftentimes make decisions under the delusion that we are in a position to call the shots in our lives. Somehow, we convince ourselves that we have arrived at the place where we can accurately and authoritatively predict how life is going to turn out. We presume that we have life all figured out, that nothing can surprise us, and we're prepared for any and every circumstance that may come our way. But just as soon as we sink into this comfortable mode, lo and behold, an unexpected circumstance or situation hits us right between the eyes, and we are coldly reminded once again of just how uncertain and frail life really is and always will be in this world. See, the only thing that you and I can depend on as long as we are living and breathing in our current earth suits is that change is certain to happen, and that it usually happens at the most inopportune time. I'm here this morning because a mid-May snowstorm changed my plans for the weekend. I know it's a small thing, but it's a thing. Now, some of you, as you sit there, you may be thinking that you're just making a big fuss about nothing. After all, everybody lives this way, don't they? I mean, nobody really stops long enough to ask God what he thinks or to acknowledge the uncertainty and frailty of life before moving ahead with plans. Come on, that's just plain silly. While I will concede that very few people, including professing Christians, approach life with a proper view of our lack of control, that does not excuse us for living such unnatural lives. You see, whenever we presume to be in control, it is in reality a demonstration of our practical atheism. to live our lives in such a haphazard and foolish manner as to take life for granted and presume that everything is going to fall into place and go according to our plans is, in fact, to deny the sovereignty of God. It is to usurp His sole right to be the governor of the most intimate details of the universe, including the details of your life and mine. Donald Burdick states in his commentary, "No Christian can safely assume that he can live independently of God. For a believer to leave God out of his plans is an arrogant assumption of self-sufficiency, a tacit declaration of independence from God. It is to overlook reality." Friends, you and I are not in control. We are not created to be in control. And the more we fight it, the more frustrated and emptier and disappointed and dissatisfied our lives are going to be. That's how it works. So what is the solution then to our tendency to presume to be in control? James gives us three proactive measures. His first piece of counsel is to submit your entire life to the sovereignty of God. Submit your entire life to the sovereignty of God. This means to fall on our knees, to raise our hands and say, "I surrender. I surrender. You are God. I am not. And I am tired of pretending that it can be any other way. You are good. And you know what's best for me. I do not. I quit. You're in charge. Here, take the deed and the keys to my life and have your way." I want you to listen again to James's words of encouragement to us. He says, "Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." Now, I want you to please understand me at this point. God is not against planning. The book of Proverbs speaks many times of the wisdom and the virtue of planning. But it also makes it clear that God has a grand plan and that our plans need to fit in there and need to come in line with His. If our plans run counter to God's plan, they will come to nothing. Speaking to this matter, Paul Cedar offers this great word of wisdom. He says, "Our planning needs to be based on the conviction that our lives and our future are not in our hands, but in the Lord's." So I want to encourage you, as I say to my own soul, because we all have a tendency to do this, adopt this posture that James is advocating here. If it is the Lord's will, and submit the entirety of your life to the sovereignty of God. The second proactive measure we must take to overcome our proneness toward presuming to be in control is then to stop boasting about things that we cannot possibly know or control. How often are we guilty of boasting about things that we cannot know absolutely and cannot control completely? When we're being completely honest, we really don't know that much. And we really aren't particularly in control of the things in the world around us, are we? I know that there is breath in my lungs right now. But there is no guarantee there will be another one. I know I have this moment right now, but I can't say for sure what is going to happen 5 seconds, much less 5 minutes from now. I don't know, and I can't control it. My dear church family, I don't believe it is possible for me to overstate what I'm about to say. And that is, I believe that our greatest need is to see how much we need God. Our greatest need is to recognize how utterly dependent we are on God for all things. I know it's been a theme that God has been impressing upon my life for some time now, and I am so grateful for each reminder that he sends my way, like the tightening of my throat today. I'm thankful for his holy nudges reminding me of my helplessness and insufficiency, while at the same time drawing me to himself and reminding me of his all-sufficiency. My victory song has become this: I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. You know the reason why that is my victory song? It is because when I speak the truth and I run to the one who really knows everything and who is in control of everything, you know what I find? I find mercy and grace to meet me in my time of need, which just happens to be all the time. All the time. And so I lack nothing. Friends, instead of boasting about our plans, we should ask God about his. Jesus, what is your plan and how do I fit into it? This doesn't happen to me as often as I would like it to, but some days when I take a deep breath, I'm just have this thought that occurs to me: I'm alive. I'm alive. And there's a reason I'm alive. And I have to ask, God, why am I breathing? What is your purpose for me to fulfill? How can I join you in what you are doing? And that's the kind of relationship that he has created for us to enjoy. J.A. Macha writes, "We may take tomorrow for granted, thinking of it as a mark on the rim of time's wheel, coming on inevitably as the circling years proceed. But in the Bible, the years do not circle. They go on in a straight line from eternity to eternity. And on that line, we receive another day, neither by natural necessity, nor by mechanical law, nor by right, nor by courtesy of nature, but only by the covenanted mercies of God." This day, friends, this moment is God's covenanted mercy to you and to me. Let's look to him and see what he wants us to do with it. Final proactive measure that we must build into our lives if we are going to successfully overcome our tendency toward presuming to be in control is to act otherwise is sin. Failing to act otherwise is sin. While it's true that verse 17 here can be used in a wider application than just this immediate context, when we look at it within the immediate context, James is using this verse to say, now that I have shown you how you ought to properly be related to God, you no longer have an excuse for living your lives according to the wisdom of this world, which seeks to live independently of God. Or, as Donald Burdick puts it, it's like saying, now that I have pointed the matter out to you, you have no excuse, knowing that what should be done obligates a person to do it. In short, what James is saying here is that failure to act as we know we should is sin, plain and simple. See, if you know that your life should be completely submitted to the will of God, that you should not be boasting about plans that you have no control over, and if you fail to do that, friends, you are sinning. You are missing the mark. You are not in control. Let it sink in. And when you act as though you are in control, you are in defiance of God. You are sinning. It's that simple. Quoting Macher once again, he says, we might consider it a small thing, a passing feature of life, if we forget how dependent we are and act in mere self-will. We may think that way. However, he says, God sees it as the hard core of vaunting pride, which is the mark and curse of fallen man. And here, above all places, we cannot afford to fall into the sin of omission. As we conclude our time together, I want to challenge each of us to get really honest with God today. And I have just one question that I would like to ask each of us to reflect upon. I'm going to ask it three different ways, but it's the same question. And that is, in my normal daily practice of living, who's really in control of my life? Or another way to ask that, who's calling the shots in my life? Or ask it one other way, who devises, implements, and carries out the plans in my life? Who is in control? Now, if you can honestly say that you understand your proper place within God's sovereign plan and that He is in control of your life, that He is in control and in charge, then I say to you, praise the Lord, and may your tribe increase. However, if you realize that God is not in control as He ought to be, and that you are living your life under the delusion that you're an independent, free agent, and you're calling your own shots, then I encourage you to take James's instructions to heart, and especially listen again to verse 17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Please, take a huge step of faith today and stop attempting to live your life in a way that goes contrary to the Creator's design. Instead, resign your life to the masterful leadership of God. And here's what I want to tell you. As you do, expect to be surprised by the fullness of life that you discover.